Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 through 20. The death of Sarah. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am a foreigner and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here, so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price at the burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me, so I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites. 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah, near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Thank you.
We live in a subscription world. A journalist for the BBC named David Lee recently moved from America to London. Rather than haul all of his stuff, he said, I've become one of life's subscribers. And Lee writes this, looking around my rented flat, what happened to my box sets? Now, a Netflix subscription. My music, Spotify. My books, Kindle. If I'm going out, forget the car. It's Uber or Lyft. Staying in, takeaway food via DoorDash or Grubhub. If I'm cooking for myself, I get my ingredients via meal kit service named Blue Apron. Recently, I learned about startup Feather, which offers subscription plans for furniture inside your home. For less than $10 per month, you can subscribe to a bed. I mentioned this not because I wanted to provide a critique of our subscription culture. There is something to be said about the benefits of having virtually any song available to you at the press of a button, and a vast wealth of movies and shows that you can watch on demand. I mentioned this precisely because the passage that was just read to us a moment ago spent so much time insisting on the ownership of a burial site for Sarah. Now, if you have been with us, you'll remember that we are steadily making our way through the book of Genesis, and we have been looking at the life of Abraham and Sarah. In today's passage, we arrive at the death of Sarah and her subsequent burial. But what is curious about the passage is the seemingly disproportionate amount of attention that is given to the negotiation for Sarah's burial versus Sarah's actual death. Now, Sarah is a super important character in the Bible. In fact, Sarah is the only woman in the entire Bible whose lifespan is ever recorded. Yet, when we look at the coverage of her death, she gets two verses, as opposed to the amount of coverage that the obtaining of the ownership of the burial site gets, 18 verses. And one has to wonder why the writer of Genesis spent so much time emphasizing buying this burial site. Now, the Bible is known for being laconic, that there are very often times in which it offers few details. A lot of times, important events and people are covered in less than a verse. So when Scripture intentionally slows down the narrative, very often it is doing so in order to make an important point, like it's doing here. So why this emphasis on ownership on the burial site? What does it mean? And I'm not gonna lie, for me personally, I have read this passage many times over before this week, but yet, as I studied the passage, something opened up that was so rich, it blew my hair back, not literally, but it had this effect that of a great being a great encouragement to me. And my prayer is that it'll do the same for you as we unpack this together. So if you will, turn with me to Genesis chapter 23, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Genesis 23, 1 and 2. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Like we had said before, our passage began with the inevitable death of Sarah. 127 years of life is a sure indicator that Sarah had lived a long, fruitful, full life, a life that was blessed by God. We live in a culture that celebrates youthfulness, and sometimes in this culture of youthfulness, we can forget how Scripture views a long life. A long life is a sign of the Lord's favor, a sign that His blessing is upon you. And here at First Baptist, we've got some veteran saints in our midst. Guess what? You're not old. You're super blessed. And we celebrate you. After noting, yeah, you can clap. Yay, old people. After noting that Sarah died at the age of 127, the text makes an important note of the location in which she dies. Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. This is not a throwaway line. There's an emphasis on the land of Canaan. So just file this in the back of your mind because we're going to come back to this a little later. In the land of Canaan is where she died. Verse 2 finishes out by stating that Abraham went on to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Sarah's death meant immediate joy for her, but an exceeding sadness for those she left behind. People express mourning in different ways. Some people mourn quietly and inwardly. For Abraham, his mourning was outward. It was expressive. One commentator says that the use of both the terms to mourn and to weep suggests that Abraham did not just weep aloud, but carried out other traditional mourning customs, such as rending his garments, disheveling his hair, cutting his beard, scattering dust on his head, and fasting. In a long and loving marriage, the bonds that are made to grow and meld together are as real and as organically put together as the fibers of a muscle. So when Sarah dies and goes to be with the Lord, there's a ripping apart, a severing that takes place in the very being of Abraham. It's hard for him, and it's no surprise that Abraham weeps and mourns as he does, and soon dies only after a couple of chapters. But for the time being, he still had to deal with the very real task of burying his wife Sarah. And here we enter into the main drama of the passage. Look with me in verses 3 to 4. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am a foreigner and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. As a foreigner, as a stranger, a traveler in the land, Abraham's status in Canaan was that of a guest. He was a temporary resident. To use a modern-day equivalent, our man Abraham was in Canaan on a tourist visa. And in Canaan, as a temporary resident, he naturally owned no land. And in those days, foreigners had no rights to ownership of property. So what takes place is this delicate process of negotiation to request the purchase of a place to bury the dead. The Hittites respond to Abraham's respectful request with an equally gracious response. Verses 5 and 6, the Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." These Canaanites recognize that Abraham isn't just an ordinary man. He's a man of great stature. So they generously offer him use of any of the available tombs amongst the Canaanite people. Basically, what they're saying to him is, "Look, we're very happy to give you one of our tombs. You're like family to us. Consider it a permanent loan. It's not like we're going to be asking for it back." But Abraham, though, comes back. And ever so respectfully, he asks to purchase and own the tomb that will house Sarah's body in verses 8 and 9. And he says to them, "If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." At this point, Abraham specifically asked to purchase the plot, the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to Ephron. Ephron's the owner of the cave of Machpelah, and he then offers not once but twice to give that property to Abraham at no cost, which Abraham, again, politely declines, insisting that he purchase it. Now, by now, many of us are probably like, "Okay, just get it over with already, right? What is up with this back and forth? It's like watching a game of ping pong. Take it for free. No, let me buy it. Take it already. No, let me buy it." And a part of the reason why, as we read this, there's almost a sense of frustration with the interaction is because we're looking at it as Americans. And we have a very American way of interacting. In general, American communication is very decisive, very direct. You say what you mean what you say. But we're looking at an interaction that took place in the ancient Near East, which is a very indirect culture. And if we don't respect the indirectness of the interaction, we'll miss the significance of what is actually going on here. There's this old movie. It's called Joy Luck Club. It's about Chinese Americans living as immigrants in the United States. My favorite scene in the Joy Luck Club is when one of the Chinese daughters brings home her Caucasian significant other, and they go to a family meal. The mother cooks this wonderful spread, a traditional Chinese meal, and when people praise the mom for the cooking, the mom, coming from a background of indirect communication, says that her cooking is not good, with a slight smile on her face. Now, anyone who understands indirect communication will know that this is a clear case of false Eastern humility. It's an indirect way of baiting for praise. "No, it's not good. Oh, no, it's really good, Mom. No, it's not good. Oh, I love it." You know, that kind of thing. But the Caucasian boyfriend never got the memo about indirect communication. So he responds by saying, "Oh, all it needs is a little soy sauce." And then he proceeds to douse one of the dishes with soy sauce. The mother is mortified and runs out of the room. I tell this story as an indirect way of saying, don't pour soy sauce all over the text, okay? There's surely a point to all of this haggling, this negotiating. And we see it as we finally come to verses 14 to 15. Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between you and me? Bury the dead." Ephron finally names a price. And this is an exorbitant. It's a ridiculously high price. If Ephron were living today, I'd like to think he would be kind of like the guy getting his start in high school by flipping Jordans to sneakerheads for hundreds of dollars at a time, and then moving on as he grows up to making millions on real estate. And this is a person who is opportunistic. To give you a sense of how high the price is, a laborer, an artisan, made about 10 shekels per year. So it would take about 40 years just to save for the tomb if they had no other expenses. But more realistically, the price of this tomb would be more than what a normal person could save in a lifetime. But Abraham is no normal person. He doesn't even try to talk it down. Verses 16 to 18. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the city, the gate of the city. And with that, Abraham bought a property. It was generous for the Hittites to offer Abraham a place to bury his wife free of charge, but it would never be his. At best, it was a permanent loan. And anyone who's ever had a subscription service knows that at any moment, the terms of service could change. And that as good as it is to have a vast catalog of music and media at your fingertips, all of it can go away as soon as your subscription ends, because in the end, you don't own it. In the same way, a loan that was free meant that Abraham didn't have possession of the property and his status would remain as that of a foreigner. Abraham had to buy the property. See how the text highlights the significance of this as the passage closes in 19 to 20. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. That phrase once again. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. See how in the land of Canaan become bookends for the passage? At the beginning of the chapter, Sarah dies as a foreigner in the land of Canaan. And now here at the end of the passage, she is buried in the land of Canaan in her own tomb. And here's what it means. Immediately, it meant that the status of Abraham in Canaan went from the identity of a foreigner on a tourist visa to that of an inhabitant. He had a place at the table. He now could be a part of that space, not only as a visitor, but as a permanent resident. Ownership meant that Abraham could plant a flag down in the land of Canaan and say that this land was his, even though it was only a tiny plot of land with a cave that served as a tomb. With one purchase, his status changed from a foreigner to an inhabitant. But even more important than the change in Abraham's status in Canaan is the fact that through his ownership of the tomb, it now meant that the Lord was beginning to fulfill his promise. God had promised land to Abraham. And when Abraham began his journey out of Babylon, the Lord had said this in Genesis 12, "To your offspring, I will give this land, all of this land." Up until this point, Abraham had no land. He was just traveling. He was a sojourner. And now we see the Lord beginning to fulfill that promise by giving Abraham a plot, a small plot, as a permanent possession in Canaan. It wasn't much, but it was a down payment. It was a token of what is to come. If God is faithful in providing this down payment, this token, then surely he would be faithful with the rest of his inheritance in his time. Abraham and the people of God would point to this plot as a small but a significant token that God would do what he had promised. Now, in about 2 weeks, Connie and I will celebrate our 17th year wedding anniversary. Even before the wedding, we had to get engaged first. I still remember the day in which we got engaged. She was on to me. She knew that I was about to propose. I wanted to keep it a surprise, but she knew that I was going to be asking soon because I kept on asking her what her ring size was. I asked her once, I thought I would remember, and I didn't write it down, and I forgot, and I asked her again, and I forgot again, and so I asked her a third time, and she's like, "Look, it's 6.5. You need to remember this." So I had planned to ask her to marry me right as the sun was setting at Jones Beach, which in my mind was super romantic. Now, in order to throw her off their trail, here's what I did. Before we went to Jones Beach, I told her, let's make a stop at National Liquidators so we can get some drinks. Nothing says romance like National Liquidators. Am I right? And to make sure that she would stop suspecting that I would propose, I had her pay for those off-brand drinks. I threw those bottles of knockoff Martinelli's into a cooler, which the cooler also contained the engagement ring and a bouquet of flowers from Takashimaya. I thought I had her because as we were walking down the beach, she still had no clue until she went to check on the National Liquidator juices. And then she looked, she saw the flowers, and the surprise was ruined. The National Liquidator drinks turned out to be a bust. They tasted absolutely awful. I don't know what made me have such high expectations of National Liquidators, but the drinks were terrible. And then to cap it off, I had forgotten this little tidbit in my planning, that when you live on the East Coast, the sun doesn't set into the water. Instead, it sets into the Jones Beach dirt. But hear this, none of that mattered. There's only one essential element to a successful wedding engagement, and that is when she says yes, you put a ring on it. The engagement ring itself wasn't much, but it was a down payment. It was a token of what is to come. That engagement ring is a promise that one day soon, we would be married. When Connie said yes and I locked it down with that ring, it was a token, it was a down payment, it was a promise to her that one day soon, all of this would be hers. And just as a ring is a token of what is to come, the burial plot is a token of the promise that the Lord is beginning to fulfill his promise. God has promised land to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. And this burial plot was a small, but it was a significant, a tangible reminder of what God would do. This was evidence that the Lord was beginning to fulfill his plan, his promise of a homeland for his own people. And now I'd like to spend the rest of our time with 3 points of application from this text. Now some of you are like, what? That was all an introduction? Don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry, I learned a long time ago not to gauge the length of a sermon by those key words, especially when a preacher says, in conclusion, or finally. That's a lie. Sometimes those conclusions can be as long as the actual sermon. But don't worry, we're going to end on time. With that said, in conclusion, 3 applications. Application number 1, remember that God works through small things. When we compare the expectations that we often put on God, even when he hasn't specifically laid out a promise for us, and we look at this one small plot of land that was used to bury the dead, this small plot of land really doesn't seem like much, does it? But as one person wisely said, for Abraham and for Israel, this plot of land represents the germination of the promise which will eventually grow into a towering tree. And with the benefit of 2020 hindsight, we know that this small plot of land was only a down payment. It was a deposit, a token of what is to come. Because we know that the people of God did in fact inherit the entirety of Canaan, the land that God was giving them. But nevertheless, it still only started with a small plot of land. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells this parable of the mustard seed, which illustrates the same point. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. This parable represents the progress of the gospel in the world and the growth of grace in the heart of a person. That tiny mustard seed starts out small, but make no mistake, it's not insignificant. The growth that comes may be imperceptible, but it is a sure, unwavering, unfaltering growth that continues until it becomes the largest of plants. In a world that views success through the lenses of bigger, better, faster, stronger, it can be easy to forget that our promise, keeping God, works through very small things, like a mustard seed, a small burial plot. When our culture defines success by explosive growth, the temptation might be to start to view slow, deliberate growth not as success at all, not as a reason to celebrate, but as a reason to criticize. We might become disheartened as we serve the Lord, whatever our area of service might be. Or we may look at our own lives and find ourselves frustrated in the slow progress in sanctification, that we're not growing and becoming more like Jesus at the rate that we wished. And in those moments, remember that God works through small things. God is not slow. None of his ways are needless. God is patient and deliberate. And as one person said, if you're not seeing results and feel like giving up, consider this. The last thing to grow on a fruit tree is the fruit. Like a mustard seed or a small plot of land, remember that God works through small things. Application 2. Remember that we're not home yet. We live as travelers here. When Abraham buried his wife Sarah, and even at the time of his own death, he only saw the seed of a promise of a homeland fulfilled. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us, by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, just as Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All these people are still living by faith when they die. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. The life of Abraham serves as this reminder that those who live the life of faith will live as strangers in the land. We are made for eternity, with the new heavens, the new earth, as our true homeland, an eternal city whose architect and builder is God. This one fact shapes the way that we live, always as travelers, with our eyes firmly fixed on eternity. Randy Alcorn says this: this life is just a dot, and from that dot extends a line, and that line is going out forever. We all live in the dot, but if we're smart, we're not going to live for the dot. We're going to live for the line with the people of God. God, who will live on forever, with people who will live on forever, his word, which will live on forever. So live your life now while you're in the dot, in light of the line, investing in the line, in what's going to matter after you die. There's a missionary couple and a story about them when they completed their missionary assignment overseas. After devoting themselves to the Lord and faithful Christian service, there was certainly like this great mix of emotions that they felt as they prepared to return home. When they finally reached their home destination and exited the terminal, they were surprised to be met with a sea of people welcoming them home. The atmosphere was electric. Certainly wasn't expected. How did all these people know they were coming home? Yet as they got closer, those feelings of excitement soon turned to embarrassment, because those people were not there to greet them at all. Their arrival just happened to coincide with the arrival of a celebrity. A sense of resentment, a sense of self-pity started to well up in the husband. I spent my whole life giving to the Lord, and when I come home, there's not even a single person here to welcome me back. But it was in that moment he sensed the prompting of the Holy Spirit with a gentle reminder: you're not home yet. Likewise, for us, we're not home yet. We live in this dot, but not for the dot. We live in light of the line for eternity's coming. Finally, application number 3, remember death. This final point is related to the previous one, but with a focus on death itself. Now, when I went to school, I lived in New England, with one of the interesting things about New England being that some of those historic churches in New England predated even the America as a nation. And as you go to those historic churches, one of the things that you would see is you don't just walk into a church as you walk towards the church, you would walk by all these gravestones that were part of the land, part of the landscaping itself. And as you walked in, you would see all the people who had gone before. Now, I didn't notice it at the time, but I was made aware of it when I read this article, that on some of the stones, you'd find two Latin words that were etched into the tombstone itself. Memento mori. Roughly translated, the phrase means remember death. The Christians of yesteryear made it a point to remember death. They didn't try to shy away from it because it has a way of separating the things that matter from the things that only seem to matter. When we think about death, it puts life into perspective and reminds us that our moments count. And in particular, for believers, death reminds us of the power of Jesus. Everyone dies. No one escapes death, except for one, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He died. On the third day, he rose again. As we remember death, we also remember that his death, his resurrection, is a down payment for us, a token of what is to come. That just as he rose again, all those who put their trust in him will also live again together with him in all eternity. That's a great comfort for us. In closing, Sidney Giordano says this: thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his own time, God will provide us with a homeland, new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness is at home. This is what we have to look forward to. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come as your people, remembering that you remember that you are a faithful God in fulfilling your promises, that you're working a great work, that the gospel goes forward, and that we get to take part in it as we live here in this short life. Help us to make the most of our moments, remembering that even in small things, you are faithful. So help us be faithful. Take comfort in you, knowing that in all seasons of life, you will see us through, that there's an eternity in store for those who live for you, for those who love you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.